it is. Right. If you have already turned to Luke 15 from what Kenny read from just a minute ago, keep your thumb there. And also turn to Jonah chapter 1, because this morning we're actually because we're actually going to be looking, as you might suggest or suspect, at Luke 15, where we find the so-called parable of the prodigal son. The reason that we're going to be spending most of our time in Luke 15 this morning is this one that I'll be gone next week. And so Jim, I believe, is going to be preaching from Isaiah 55, Lord willing. And then following that, I'll be preaching a message to install our new elders of Justin and Daniel, which I'm really excited about. But I didn't really want to start like the verse-by-verse exposition of Jonah today and then wait 3 weeks to come back to it. So we'll be looking at the parable that I mentioned earlier in Luke chapter 15. But why this parable? Well, that's the second reason that I started preaching from Luke 15. There are a lot of parallels between Jonah and the so-called parable of the prodigal son. Now, I say so-called. I've said that twice now. I say the so-called parable of the prodigal son because really that parable is not about the prodigal son. It's really the thrust of it and the focus of it is really on the elder brother. And I'll show you why that's the case in just a moment and how that helps us really, I think, understand Jonah and the book of Jonah maybe a bit more. So first, Jonah chapter 1. Verses 1 through 3 is where we'll start right now. So verse 1, now the word of the Lord came to Jonah and the son of Amittai, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me. But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. And we're not going to spend a lot of time here. We'll come back to these verses 3 weeks from now or 4 weeks from now or whatever that is. And we'll have a closer eye to all the details of this book. But why study Jonah? If you're familiar with it, and I'm sure you are, if you grew up in Sunday school going to church, then you're likely familiar with the book of Jonah. What's the first thing you think of when you hear about Jonah? Or you think about Jonah? What's the first thing you think of, kids? The whale, kids, Angela. Not just the young at heart, but actual kids. Yeah, the whale, right? Jonah being swallowed up by the whale because he doesn't go where God commands him to go. And so the whale swallows him up and then takes him and deposits him or vomits him out on the beach of where he's supposed to be in Nineveh. But Jonah is not just a fish story at all. We already learned about Jonah a few months ago when Justin did a Sunday school overview of it and had really good artwork on it as well. I don't have any artwork yet. I might have to include him in on that. But hopefully those lessons continue to resonate with us as we read through it and then also as Justin instructed us on that in Sunday school. But beyond the familiar lessons that we might think of when we think of Jonah, like obedience to God no matter what and God's unthwartable, unchangeable will, some things that we learn from this book are one is God's sovereignty, obviously, but not just God, that God is sovereign over things like fish and seas and storms, but that God is sovereign over the hearts of men. And that's not a surprise to us, but we'll also see his sovereignty in terms of redemptive history as we look at the book of Jonah. There's some really surprising facts that come out of this story when we see them in relation to the New Testament and how they point really to the new covenant and the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. So there's a lot of really interesting things for us to see as we go through that, but it's about God's sovereignty. Also, we learn something about missions. We learn something about evangelism itself. That's, again, not a surprise to us either, but in Jonah, we learn about missions, not just in terms of the church's call to go and take the gospel across the street, as we say here, across the street or across the sea, but also what the missionary and really what the everyday Christian should be like on the inside of him as he goes then to those who are on the outside. That's a really important lesson, and we get into some of that really today, but it's something that we'll come back to time and time and time again as we go through the book of Jonah. Why is he the way he is? Why does he sin the way he sins? Why is he angry when God blesses and forgives and saves the Ninevites. It's something for us all really to consider. And then another thing that we'll learn about is Old Testament spirituality. We'll see this in the lives of the sailors. We'll see this in the lives of the Ninevites themselves. And we'll see how God deals with those groups of people. And then we'll sort of look at that in view of how God works in the hearts of people today in the new covenant. So those are some lessons that we'll learn. God's sovereignty over all things and how that's really in redemptive history playing everything out even in this story. Like, so we'll learn about missions, we'll learn about evangelism, we'll learn about spirituality, sanctification, conversion, all of those different things. And there are a lot more than just that. But mostly this story, this little true story, is all about God. It's about God and the nations and how he's chosen to use the preaching of his word through the lips of fallible men to carry out his will. And really, how that should excite us and motivate us. And we'll also see, I'm not sure why this is constantly on my show. It doesn't bother you, I'm sure, but it bothers me. I know it bothers my wife. But we'll also see in this how Jonah the prophet points us to the better prophet. And see how all of that certainly culminates in the person of Jesus Christ. Now, it's not just related to Christ in terms of how Christ refers back to Jonah. Remember when he says, like, just as Jonah was in the belly of the fish, I will be in the belly of the ground, and 3 days later I will be raised from the dead. Not just that, there will be more than that as it points to the person of Jesus Christ. So there'll be lots of lessons from the book of Jonah. But to begin, who is Jonah? So verse 1 again. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah. Who is Jonah? The only thing I'm really going to say at this point is that he's a prophet. And that's clear, but we've seen him act the prophet before. Does anyone remember from our reading of the Old Testament where we've seen Jonah prophesy before? Does anyone remember? 2 Kings chapter 14, verse 25. That's right, Ben. 2 Kings 14, verse 25. God spoke through Jonah to Israel, promising to restore Israel's national borders and to prosper them. And that's what happens. God was gracious because obviously Jeroboam II was not a good king and Israel was not a good people, and yet God was gracious to them. And our Jonah was the prophet who was blessed to be able to deliver that message to his people, which I'm sure was thrilling. I'm sure he enjoyed delivering that message very much. But now, our prophet, Jonah, is given another task, not to go north to Israel, as he had before. He's from the south, but to go east to Nineveh, which was not Israel at all. So arise, God says, go to Nineveh, that great city. Nineveh is in what we would know today as Iraq. And we know that what happens here in regards to the Ninevites, verse 3 tells us that instead of going to Nineveh, Jonah went to Joppa, sailed off to Tarshish. And verse 3 says, not just away from the Ninevites, but away from the presence of the Lord. Why? Why did Jonah run? Why did he not obey God and go where he was commanded to go, to Nineveh? Well, there's a hint of it, one reason, maybe, in verse 2. And so arise, go to Nineveh, and call out against Nineveh, for their evil has come up before me. So Nineveh was not a nice place to visit. Nineveh was the capital of Assyria. But actually a lot of good things have come out of the Assyrians. Things like plumbing, 360 degrees for a full circle. Postal services, I read, come originally from the Assyrians. Aqueducts. Though the Romans improved upon that, but it come from the Assyrians. So Las Vegas wouldn't have grass if it weren't for the Assyrians, and we wouldn't get our mail. It's a whole list of good things that come out of the Assyrians, but more to the point, they were violent, and that's really what they're known for. They were brutally violent. There are still carvings of theirs with legible writing on it, where they boast of impaling people outside the cities that they conquer. They also boast about peeling the skin off their defeated foes and attaching it to the walls of the city that they defeated, and then also making pyramids out of the heads of their defeated foes. So not a place that you'd want to go, and maybe one reason that Jonah may have not wanted to go to Nineveh. But that's not really the reason at all. It's not even close really to the reason. The whale takes Jonah to Nineveh. Jonah, we know, reluctantly preaches the message that God gave him to the Ninevites, and the Ninevites repent. But following the Ninevites' repentance and God's merciful relenting of the punishment that he was promising if they didn't repent, we read this. So Jonah chapter 4, if you would turn to Jonah chapter 4, just one page over if you're in Jonah chapter 1, only four chapters. Jonah chapter 4, verse 1. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly. So this is in response to what happened, what God did. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God, merciful and slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, and relenting from disaster. Jonah didn't want to go to Nineveh, not because he was afraid of them, but because they were a pagan city, a Gentile city, and he didn't want God to save them. That's pretty awful, right? This is really where the parable of the so-called prodigal son is helpful, because the problem here really isn't just that Jonah hated these people. There's a deeper, more fundamental problem at stake here. There is hate in the Bible. God hates. God said through the Apostle Paul, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. We also see in the Psalms several different places where the psalmists express their hatred for people who openly hate and dishonor God. It's from psalms like that that we get imprecatory prayers, things that we should never really throw around lightly. Be very careful how we understand that. That's something that we'll talk about as we go through Jonah as well. But there's also something, as I said, else going on, something more fundamental than just Jonah's hatred for the brutality of these people or just because these people are Gentiles. There's something else going on. So turn with me to Luke chapter 15. I think this is where the parable of the elder brother, I'm not going to call it the parable of the prodigal son any longer. It's a parable of the elder brother, because that's who Jonah is here, and that's what Jonah is like. And so as you turn to Luke chapter 15, the key to understanding, really getting the real thrust of Luke chapter 15 is understanding that there are three parables that start in verse 3, and there's three parables. There's a lost sheep, a lost coin, and a lost son. All three parables must go together. We must view those things together. And also our understanding of why these parables are being told is really important to get the background or the import of all of this. And we see that in verses 1 and 2 of Luke 15. This is where we get the background or context, why Jesus gives these three parables that must be viewed together to really understand them. Verse 1. The tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him, to Jesus. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, this man, Jesus, receives sinners and eats with them. So what's going on that made Jesus use these parables? The Pharisees and the scribes were seeing what kind of people that Jesus was hanging out with, that what kind of people that Jesus was ministering to, what kind of people he was associating himself with, and they don't like it. He's eating with tax collectors. He's hanging out with prostitutes. And worse than that, he's not hanging out with us. He's hanging out with sinners. He's not hanging out with the righteous. He's choosing sinners over the righteous. So they're grumbling about who Jesus is associating himself with. And so Jesus then, in rapid succession, teaches three parables that drive at one point. Most parables have one point. And that's what's going on here. These parables all have one point. So remember, the Pharisees are grumbling about who Jesus is spending his time with. Verse 3 of Luke 15, parable of the lost sheep. So he told them this parable. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, calls together his friends and his neighbor, saying to them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost. Just so, I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. You get it? A man loses 1% of his sheep. He has 100 sheep, he loses one, and so he loses 1% of his sheep. And so that's a big deal to him. It's important. This is his livelihood. And when he finds this one that was lost, he rejoices. He not only rejoices, he calls his friends over to rejoice with him. And Jesus says there's more joy in heaven over just one sinner that repents. So now we have the parable of the lost coin, Luke 15, verse 8. Or what woman having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I had lost." Just so I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. So now it's not 1% that's lost, it's 10% that's lost. So the first one, the man loses 1% of his sheep. This woman loses 10% of her wealth. And so it's an even bigger deal. And when she finds that, what does she do? She rejoices. She calls her friends, "Rejoice with me." And Jesus' angels in heaven are rejoicing over one sinner repenting. And that brings us to the parable of the lost son, the parable of the elder brother. Verse 11, and he said, there was a man who had two sons. Been upped. We've gone from 100 sheep, losing one, 1%. 10 coins, losing one, 10%. Two sons, losing one, 50%. There was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, "Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me." He divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country, and there he squandered his property in reckless living. It's a big deal, right? 50%. It's not a sheep. It's not a coin. It's a son. It's an awful picture, right? It kind of makes you mad as you read it, as you listen to the response of this son to his father. "Give me the share of the property that is coming to me." When does someone get a share of the inheritance? After the father dies. Right? He's saying to the father, "I can't wait around any longer for you to die. I need to enjoy my inheritance now." The father divides the property, gives the son what he asks for. Son leaves to go where? What does it say? Where does it say he goes? It doesn't give a place, but it says he goes off to a far country. Throughout the history of Israel, everything was about the promised land, right? So what happened to you or when an Israelite, what happened to an Israelite when they went off into a far country? Nothing good. Think of Ruth, right? They go off to Moab. What happens? Their sons die. A famine hits, which we see a bit later. Think of Egypt, slavery, Syria, Babylon. Nothing good happens when they go off to a far country. It would normally mean, if you went off into a far country, as an Israelite, it usually means that you've sinned against God in a horrible way, in a consistent manner over long periods of time, and he sends you there to a far-off country. So for this son to willingly go, he's a Jew, remember, for this son to willingly go to a place that God would send you if you were sinning against him in a repeated manner in horrible fashion, he's willingly going there. It doesn't say much for him, does it? Then he, verse 14, he squanders his money in this far country. Verse 14, when he spent everything, a severe famine arose. So that's the famine I talked about. That's another sign, not only the far country, but now a famine hits. This is like judgment all over again. Verse 15, so he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country who sent him into his fields to feed pigs, and he was longing to be fed with the pods the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. It just keeps getting better, doesn't it? Now he's a servant instead of a son. And he has no more inheritance. And now he's so hungry that he longs for, he pines for the pods that pigs are eating. Not quite what he envisioned his life would be once he got out on his own with his inheritance, was it? Well, here, Jesus is essentially taking a survey of Israel's history. He's taking all of the bad from Israel's history and he's lumping it all into this one son. This son is the embodiment of all the bad of Israel's history This is Israel's worst day. This is this son. This son is Israel's worst day in history. You don't get worse than this, but he's 50% of the father's sons. 1% your sheep. You find it. What do? You rejoice. You lose one coin. You find it. What do? You rejoice. Now 50% of your sons. Verse 17, but when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger. I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. And he arose and came to his father. That looks very much like repentance. A son as bad as he can possibly get under the hand of God's punishment, and he repents. So what is heaven doing? Heaven is rejoicing, which can be pictured, I think, in the father's response. The rest of 20, but while he was still a long way off, the son, his father seized him, felt compassion, ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Father said to his servants, bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found, and they began to celebrate. The father rejoices, right? Forgives his son. He welcomes his son. He throws a celebration for his son with all the best stuff. There's a robe, there's a ring, and there's a fatted calf that's been killed, and they're going to eat it. Verse 25 says there's dancing, there's music. It's a beautiful picture of heaven and what our lost loved ones who have passed on are doing when one of us down here on earth repents. I like to think this is not just a picture. I think of my own son doing just that. Everyone is rejoicing. What are the Pharisees doing in light of this? Well, remember, they're mad at Jesus for hanging out with sinners. And in their mind, he's avoiding the proper righteous people, namely them. So they're mad. Jesus knows they're mad. They know that Jesus knows they're mad, that they're grumbling. So what are they doing now? You ever heard of reading your Bible like a yearbook? You ever heard that? I heard a pastor recently in a sermon say this, reading your Bible like a yearbook. What do you do when you get your yearbook at the end of the year? First thing you do is you go to the end of the yearbook, you look up your name, and you find out where all your pictures are in through the yearbook. That makes sense? We do that, right? Well, we read the Bible like that sometimes. Where am I in the Bible? Usually it's the good ones, right? We're reading about David killing Goliath, and so we immediately think to ourselves, I'm David that kills Goliath, but you're not David who kills Goliath. The story about Jesus is not about you. But maybe the Pharisees are doing something of this. I don't know. But the problem that if they are doing this at this point, as they read about the prodigal son isn't them. Who's the prodigal son here? Well, on some level, it's us. It's anyone who has been saved by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in the person and work of Jesus Christ alone, right? We can read this story like a yearbook, right? And in some sense, feel some similarities to it. That's me. I once was lost. I was so lost. But now I'm found. And that's not wrong. That's good. We were wasteful. We were prodigals in that sense with our own life that God has given us. Prodigals, wasteful with our time, with our very life, wasting it upon lesser desires, our own sinful journeys off into the far country. Then God amazes us with his grace and was merciful to us and saved us in time. But we might also say that this is not just us that we think of. We might think of this in terms of Nineveh. Well, they aren't Jews, of course, neither are we, but they are in a far-off country, a picture of being under God's condemnation, like we were before we came to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And they're as bad as you can get, like the younger son, the prodigal son. And what happens? Jonah goes and preaches reluctantly, with no heart behind him, surely. And what happens? Jonah chapter 3, verses 6 through 9. The word reached the king of Nineveh. And he rose from his throne, he removed his robe, he covered himself with sackcloth, and he sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. But they repent. And what does God do? Chapter 3, verse 10. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. It's beautiful. There's a lot more to say about this, but for today, it's beautiful. And it's mindful to us who live in a different time under the new covenant, and we understand this is the power of salvation. We know that power. We know the gospel power for those of us who have believed. I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to those who believe, Jew first, then also to the Greek. So what are the Pharisees doing at this point? I don't know what they're doing at this point, but while Jesus is talking to them, prodigal is not what this parable is about. Prodigal is the ones that they're mad at Jesus for hanging out with. Prodigals are the ones are the tax collectors, and the prodigals are the prostitutes. The Pharisees aren't the ones that heaven is rejoicing over. There's another brother. Verse 25. His older son, father's older son, was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing, and he called one of the servants, and he asked what these things meant. He said to him, "Your brother's come, and your father has killed the fatted calf because he's received him back safe and sound." What might the Pharisees be thinking now? Lost sheep, 1% rejoicing. Lost coin, 10% rejoicing. Lost son, 50%. Okay, we're supposed to be rejoicing. That's what Jesus wants us to do. Obviously, we're going to see now that the elder brother, who we're supposed to be like, then responds in kind and rejoices, joins the party, but that's not what happens. Verse 28, but he was angry and refused to go in. What does that sound like? Jonah. Son's father comes out and treats him, but he answers his father, "Look, these many years I've served you, and I've never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends." You hear what he's saying, right? I'm the righteous one. I'm the one that deserves all of this. I'm the one you owe this to because I've kept the rules. Verse 30, but when this son of yours, the older brother referring to the younger, when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him. Well, I kept the rules. He broke all of the rules, and he gets a party. Sounds like Jonah, right? I ran away because I didn't want you to save them, those people. I didn't want you to save Ninevites. They're sinners. We're righteous. I'm righteous. We have your law, and you save them. I ran away because I didn't want you to save them, and I knew you would. It's pretty. Actually, when we get into that, we're going to see that Jonah is actually saying, "You're wrong. I'm right. You did the wrong thing. I tried to protect you from doing the wrong thing." Pretty awful, isn't it? It's always that way. It's always awful when it's so easy for us to see the sin in other people and not be able to see the sin in our own heart. And that's the point that Jesus is making. Remember what this is all about. Jesus is hanging out with sinners, with thieves and liars and adulterers and fornicators. Jesus is saying, you're saying you don't think I should be hanging around these people anymore, those people anymore. But let me tell you by way of the parable who you are. Yes, the prodigal was greedy. He was impatient. He was disrespectful. He devoured his father's inheritance with prostitutes and drunkenness, but he repented. His heart was transformed. He had godly sorrow that led to true repentance. You, Pharisees, you don't even know that your heart broken, ruined. But I kept the rules, says the elder brother. I kept the rules, says the Pharisees. I kept the rules, says Jonah. The Ninevites didn't. ultimately it's either Jonah or the older brother. They don't agree with how things are going in God's plan. But it gets worse. Verse 31, the father said to him, "Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found." You always had me. You've always had me, and all that I have is now yours, but you've always had me. You're jealous of a calf? You're jealous of a party? But you've always had me. The father, this is heartbreaking. Try and imagine. And we'll feel that again and again and again and again as we go through Jonah. He is this elder brother. What should the elder brother have done? He should have rejoiced, right? He should have also been reminded of his own sin. He should have seen, especially now after what the father says here, that he should have thought, "I'm really no different at all from my brother. The prodigal, the younger brother, left because he wanted stuff, and now my heart has been exposed. That's all I want. My brother comes home because he wants a home and he wants to be near our father. All I can think about is the stuff I didn't get." The older brother should have rejoiced, and it should have caused him to look within, to see his own sin it's played out in the life of his brother, and thought, "That's me." Jonah should have rejoiced in the grace and mercy of God shown to the Ninevites. And he should have been reminded of how dark his own heart was. And like the Ninevites, he should have then repented. So that's how this parable fits in with Jonah. It's a pretty clear parallel. Some commentators actually think that the story of Jonah is in the mind of Jesus as he's delivering this parable. There's no way to prove that. But the lines are pretty clear, I think. It kind of gives us an understanding, at least of the tone of the book of Jonah and what's going on in the heart of him. The question is how much of the elder brother or how much of Jonah is in us? Have you ever been mad at what God does? Have you ever been mad at how God deals with you? Angry with how he deals with you? Jealous because of how he deals with someone else? I have. Shortly after Ezekiel's death, I would complain about how it wasn't fair. We went to Disney World as a family, sort of to heal. And we would see constantly two sons, for some reason, holding hands, playing, or walking around. And I would constantly think to myself, "But I've served you for so long, it's not fair. Why don't I have two sons? I've been the elder brother. I've been Jonah, who didn't like God's plan and thought that he knew better than God. That was me. And I had to repent." And haven't you ever grumbled at the advancement of a sinner over you at work? Haven't you ever grumbled or been upset because a sinner is healthy while you suffer an illness? All of this isn't so much about hating people too much. As I said before, it's about not knowing God enough. Not being pleased to understand that his will is always perfect, and it's always right, and it's always good for every single one of his people. It's about not loving him enough, and not loving what he loves enough, and not being content with his ways. This is about looking at however he deals with us, and seeing whatever he gives us, and then not resorting to "it's not fair" because of how he treats us in light of how we might think he's treating someone else better, because we have him. And that's better. That always makes his treatment of us better. "I'm the portion that's better than land," God says. Jesus says, "He's given me, and in me are all the treasures of heaven." We all have some Jonah in us that at times bubbles up inside of us when God doesn't necessarily do what we want him to do. And I think we'll be reminded of that time and time again throughout our study of this little true story that also then prepares us to be people who might be more burdened to share the gospel with people we hate. We all need to look on the inside and ask God to reveal the harmful ways inside of us, and we need to repent. So as we get ready for our study of Jonah, I would suggest reading Jonah through the week, maybe even just Saturday. It's four chapters. It wouldn't take you very long with your family. And think each week, talk each week about what you're doing. Well, we covered this last week in Jonah chapter 1. Let's read that. Now we're into Jonah chapter 2. What are we going to get out of this? It's a good way to maybe just go through it, be prepared for it every week that we preach through this, and asking God then also to work in us these lessons that we'll learn. And if you're here with us today and visiting, I would ask you, which son are you? Whether you're a son or not, or whether you're a male or a female, which son here are you? Have you been the prodigal? Wasting the time God has given you, wasting the life that God has given you, wasting it upon yourself instead of enjoying him and worshiping him? Are you the lost son before the lost son repents? Then I would ask you today to look to Jesus, who Jonah is pointing us to. Jesus associated with people just like you. He went to the unrighteous, just like you, willingly. He didn't have to be forced to go. He didn't have to be swallowed by a whale to change his course and to vomit him out on the beach of wherever we live. He came to people just like you, like all of us were before we were saved, and he didn't just preach a message of coming judgment. Like Jonah did, he willingly received the judgment that we deserved so that we wouldn't. His father didn't relent in destroying us. Jesus' father diverted the destroying wrath and fury from us and placed it upon his son. Amazing, right? But it's only true of you if you believe this message. God's wrath has only been diverted from you, the person of Jesus Christ, if you believed this message, that Jesus Christ, who existed in the form of God for all eternity, took upon himself a form like ours, a body like ours, a flesh like ours, yet without sin. And he lived perfectly, never once sinning, innocent and righteous. And he died upon the cross for not his sins, obviously, but for the sins of his people, for all those the Father gave to him. And he was raised to life 3 days later for our justification. Now, this is the message that you must believe. You must repent. You must believe and turn from your sins as the prodigal son turned from his sins. You do that, heaven will rejoice. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for our time in your word. We thank you for this parable. We thank you for Jonah and the lessons that we learned, the lessons that we will learn from it. We pray that you would be so gracious to us that we might learn them well, that you might, by your own hand, work them into our own hearts, that you might cause us to be more like your son, to be more like the better prophet, Jesus, not the lesser prophet, the failed prophet, Jonah. Father, may you do that for the sake of your name, for the sake of your glory. Father, if there's someone here today who does not know you, and surely there must be someone here today who does not know you savingly through your son, Jesus Christ, we would pray that just as you opened the eyes and the hearts of Ninevites, who you are, Father, we would pray that you would do that today, that they might see who Jesus is. They might see and behold and wonder the glory of him. Only you can give them eyes to see that. We pray that you would give them ears to hear the gospel that's already been preached. They would hear it in such a way that if they'd never heard it before, that it would stop them, cause them to turn to look to you, like the Ninevites, cry out for mercy. Father, we pray that you'd give them a new heart, but not only feel the dread of a coming destruction that they deserve, but also the hope, rescue that is found in your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, for all these things that we've prayed, for our sanctification, for us to become more like him, for others who don't know you to be raised to life today for the first time ever. As Kenny prayed earlier, we pray these things to you because we know that you are able, that you are sufficient to answer each and every one of these requests. And so, Father, we pray this great joy and great comfort. And look forward to seeing your answers. Pray, Father, again, may our chief end be that you are glorified through. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.